Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So those of you that were here last week, thank you for coming back today. That was a hard message last week. On some not so good things about the church. Man, I really don't like to preach those kind of messages, but they're so prevalent, and when you preach God's word, that's just what happens, right? You have to address some of those things. But I believe today is going to be a lot more encouraging. And if you remember last week, I shared some just very true but unfortunate examples of some of the failures that we see in the church. I shared one story in particular, and I think I may have told y'all not to go look it up, and some of you did, about that pastor in Mississippi. I won't repeat that, but unfortunately it's on the podcast, so you can go back and listen to that if you want to. But I did spend some more time this week reading some more things about the church, but a lot more encouraging. And I can't wait to share those things with you. I spent more time this week not reading a lot of controversy about the church. But I spent this week reading a lot of old dead guys. You know what I mean by that? These men of God who have all gone on to glory, but who have walked the road that we're walking today, especially as pastors, as leaders in the church. And I wanted to kind of hear what their perception of ministry was 150 years ago. You know, is it the same difficulty? Is it just as hard to pastor today as it was back then, or is it easier? And so I kind of read a lot of things, but one thing in particular, and I'm going to share a lot of these with you today, but one thing in particular, a quote that has resonated with me, that has just stuck with me, was actually one I read 15 years ago before I was actually ordained into the ministry. I'd gotten out of school, and I was preparing for my first ministry position, and I came across a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon. You guys know I love Mr. Spurgeon, and he's notorious for this quote, that he used to share it with his seminary students. He was the head of a college in England, and he would tell these men this as they were preparing to go into the ministry, and here's what he said. I want you to listen to it. If you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a man who loved the ministry? Doesn't sound like it, does it? The man gave his life to the ministry. He loved to preach God's word. And so why would he say something like that? It wasn't to paint the pastorate in a bad light, or it wasn't necessarily to deter or discourage pastors. But here's what he knew. If that could discourage a man from going into the ministry, he wasn't ready to go into the ministry. When I was preparing and trying to figure out what I was going to do, I sought some wise counsel. And there was another pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, another British guy. And he kind of expounded upon this in a book that I read several years ago. And here's what he said about this quote. He said, it was Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, who used to say to young men, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. I would certainly say that without hesitation whatsoever. I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. This call to preach is so put upon him, and such pressure comes to bear upon him, that he says, I can do nothing else. I must preach. And I read that, and it sounded great. It sounded all spiritual, but the truth is, I didn't really have any idea what that meant. And so as I was trying to discern the call to ministry, I met with a pastor mentor of mine, and he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go read the prophet Jeremiah. I thought that was kind of odd. And you know, what are some verses in Jeremiah that we love? What's the big one? Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, right? He wasn't talking about that chapter. He said, I want you to go read Jeremiah chapter 20. And I won't share the whole chapter with you, but here's the gist of it. Here's what Jeremiah says. Oh, Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. That doesn't sound like an encouraging word, does it? Actually, in the Hebrew, the word that's used there is, you've seduced me. You've tricked me. And he says, you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. And if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. Now, here's the premise of that. Again, Jeremiah is not trying to talk people out of going into the ministry, but he is explaining very clearly what a pastor, what a man of God will deal with. There are going to be things that you have to say to people that they don't want to hear. As a matter of fact, when he said this, right before he said this, he was speaking to one of the priests about what we talked about last week, because they had failed to fulfill their role as the priest, and Jeremiah was rebuking the priest, and the priest put him in the stocks and beat him for it. And so you can understand when he says, I'm weary, but there's something in me. There's a fire in my bones, and I can't hold it in. I can't look around me and know the answer and see the truth and not give it out. I'd rather die. And so the point to these illustrations this morning is that when God calls a man to be his leader in his church, he puts something in him that seminary can't. He puts something in him that people can't encourage or discourage. It's a calling. Ministry is not a choice. Lord knows, at the days, I wish I was doing anything but this. But I wouldn't trade a moment of it. But it's a heavy thing. James says this, James chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The writer of Hebrews says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they, listen, oh, they are keeping watch over your what? Soul. Not just your attitude, your conduct, your behavior, your soul. And here's what will happen. They'll have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We talked about this last week. When God's men stand before God, they have to give an account, not only for the life that they live, but for the lives that were entrusted to them. When I stand before God, I will give an account for not only TJ Easter, but Pioneer Church. That's heavy. And so the reason why I wanted to show these to you this morning is it does sound like the Bible. It does sound like these men of old who've walked this journey before us. It sounds like, man, don't do it unless you're called. It's a heavy calling. And only those who are called by God should answer the call. Last week we saw there were a group of men in Malachi who were not answering the call. They were corrupt in the priesthood. And we saw that God had some really strong, harsh words for these men. A very severe rebuke. And we looked at it last week and we noticed there were five specific failures that the priests were guilty of that were leading God's people astray. And what was so sad was there were far too many similarities, weren't there, between what we saw in the Old Testament book of Malachi and what we see currently in the church today. And I don't like to talk about the failures of the church. We talked about how the church seems to be ugly in a lot of regards, right? But we are the bride of Christ, and he's making us beautiful. It's taking some time. We got warts all over us, but he is making us the beautiful bride for his King Jesus. And one of the ways that he does that is by putting godly men in place of leadership. And so we talked about the failures last week, and I encouraged us, man, look into the life of your pastor. I kind of put myself in the spotlight there. And not in a good way, right? I opened myself up to criticism and scrutiny by you. And it should be that way. Because I have to give an account for you. But I asked this man to pray that God would guard our church from these type of ministerial failures. Not only do I want you to pray, I want you to hold me accountable, right? But here's the one we're going to talk about more today. Encourage your leaders. Encourage the leaders that God has put over you. And so God was very serious about the condition of his priesthood and how it greatly affected the direction of God's people. And so God rebukes them severely. But here's the good news about what God does. When he rebukes us, he doesn't just leave us there, does he? As he rebukes us, he gives us the answer. Here's how I want you to live. And so this week we're going to look at five more things that are attributes or characteristics of a godly leader. This is what you are to look for in a man of God. And again, I would encourage you as you hear these words, think in your heart, does this describe my pastor? If it doesn't, let's have a conversation. But not only does it describe me as your current pastor, but does it describe the men that God is going to raise up here to help lead this church? Guys, we are growing amazingly fast. We are outgrowing the capacities that the leadership has. And we've got to pray that God will raise up the men that he's called to lead his church. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Malachi chapter 2. And let's focus on the middle verses there, verses 4 through 7. I want to give you these five things. And then I want to spend some time at the end today just praying for our church, praying for the direction of our church, praying for the things that he has for us to do, and that God would equip us for the work that he has. So Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 4, listen to what the Word of God says. So shall you know, he's talking to the priest and the people of Israel, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. Now we'll address that in a second. That my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So what we see here, tucked right in the middle of this really harsh rebuke against the priest, are these instructions, these characteristics, these callings and commitments that God expects from his leaders. And so I want to point out five of them that godly pastors today, myself included, must possess in order to fulfill the calling that he has on us. Now, of course, these are not the only five characteristics of a godly pastor, but these are non-negotiable. All right, so let's get moving because I want to get through them pretty quickly. Number one, a godly pastor passionately honors the covenant of righteousness. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation. This first one is kind of in-depth. So in order to understand what was said here in verse 4 and 5, where he's talking about the covenant of Levi, we got to go back to who Levi was. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 children of Jacob, of Israel, and it was through him that the people of God would get their priests. Remember, Aaron was a descendant of Levi. And so the priests didn't have any land. They didn't own anything. They made their living how? Through the sacrifices that the people would bring, right? Their job was to minister to the people of God, to teach them the word of God, right? And then God would take care of them. Over the years, corruption had crept in. And so we come to a place in the nation of Israel where Israel is in full rebellion against God. Now, God has made a lot of covenants with his people throughout history, hasn't he? Right? There's lots of different covenants. And what is a covenant? A promise. A covenant, by definition, is a promise. It's an agreement that two people enter into, but it's not like a contract, right? A contract can be broken pretty easily if you go through the proper channels, but a covenant is binding, and it's meant to be forever. And so when God makes a covenant with his people, it's guaranteed on his end, right? But a lot of the Old Testament covenants were dependent not just upon God, but upon whom? Other people. Well, there was one covenant that was made in the Old Testament that God did not initiate. Rather, mankind initiated and God responded with a covenant. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. We're not going to flip over there because it's a very long passage, but I'll give you the context of it. Numbers chapter 25, Israel is in full rebellion against God, and they have mixed and mingled in with the Moabite people, right? The people who God says, they're off limits. Don't marry their women. Don't serve their gods. Don't do anything with them. As a matter of fact, you were supposed to drive them out of the land, but they didn't. And so now they were living together, and they were marrying each other. They were doing the very things that God said, don't do. And so God's had enough. And he comes to Moses, and here's what he says. Gather the people. Gather all the leaders. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill them all. They have forsaken my covenant. And so I'm taking them out. So what did Moses do as a good leader? He interceded on behalf of the people. He started to pray for them. And God said, no, get them together. Get the leaders of the tribes, and we're going to hang them. So Moses goes and he tells the people what's happening. And of course, they get in an uproar. They start to weep. They start to beg for mercy. But right in the middle of all this mourning and weeping, Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, who was a priest, looks outside the camp, and what does he see? An Israelite man walking hand in hand with a Moabite woman, taking her into his tent. In the middle of God's judgment, Israel's still in rebellion. And so the story goes, Phinehas goes into the tent, and he stabs the man and the woman and kills them. Now, don't get hung up on that, okay? Phinehas comes out, and God ceases his judgment on Israel. And here's why. The Bible says that Phinehas burned with the same jealousy for God's righteousness that God did. So here's what it says, Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So here's what God did in response to Phinehas's initiative of protecting the holiness of God. God says, those are the men that I want to lead my people. That guy right there, the one that looks at the righteousness that I expect for the people and will do whatever it takes to uphold it, who burns with the jealousy for my righteousness and my holiness that I do. I need those men to lead my people. And so when we come back to Malachi, we come back to the words. Remember, God's main issue with them was that the priests who were supposed to be upholding the righteousness of God, right, who were supposed to be jealous over God's holiness, were accepting any kind of sacrifices, were allowing the people to walk in sin. And as long as their bellies were full and their bills were paid, they were fine, right? They were living a life of compromise, and God was burning with anger because essentially what the priests were allowing those people to do was rob God of what was his. And we're not talking about the sacrifices. What are we talking about? His glory. You see, these priests had made God common. You know what I mean by that? He's like everybody else. He was a peer to them. He was no different, and he didn't deserve the honor and the respect of a God. He was a God of understanding. God said, those aren't the men that I want to lead my people. And he said, when God raises, if I raise up a man who sticks to holding to the jealousy of my glory, I'll bless that man. And I'll bless his work. And so we take that into the context of the church today. A godly pastor, a godly leader is someone who ensures that everything that takes place in God's house with God's people has the goal of glorifying God above anything else. A godly pastor is committed to making sure that Jesus has the highest seat in the house. And when things happen, inevitably, that will compete for that seat. That pastor will work, will give his life to making sure that that seat is reserved for Christ. That means every ministry decision, every service, everything that leader does, he has God's glory in the forefront of his mind. You know what that means? That means that a pastor has to say no to a lot of good things and a lot of good intended people. I don't know if you noticed this. I don't know if I'm not going to try to speak for you, but I don't like being told no much, do you? I struggle with that. I always have. But do you know that we can become the greatest enemy to the work of God and to his church when we don't get ourselves out of the way? And a godly man, a godly leader must keep the glory of God in the forefront of his church. So how do you know if a pastor's committed to that covenant of righteousness? There's four things that he gives us in verse 5. Here's what he says. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, and it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. So what do those four things mean? Real quickly, here's the first thing. It's a joy-filled, abundant life. You want to know if your pastor's honoring that covenant and sticking to it? His life is full of joy. Now, it doesn't mean that he's happy all the time, right? It doesn't mean he doesn't have to have hard conversations. But the things that drive him are the joy and the hope of what Christ has done in his church. I mentioned it this morning as we were preparing our hearts to worship. A pastor who is keeping this covenant of righteousness understands that Jesus has already done the hard work. And my job is just to make sure that everybody notices that. My job's not to change anybody's mind or heart. I can't. I try. I can't convict. I can't lead to repentance. My job's to tell you the truth and to live the truth in front of you and let the Holy Spirit do what he does. But when I do that, my life is marked with what Jesus said in John 10:10. It's an abundant life. It's a life of fullness. It's a life of satisfaction with what he's doing in his church. Here's the next thing. It's the presence of peace, and it's a consistent presence. You know, this one's difficult for me because I've had to learn what the peace of God really is. Peace of God isn't the absence of problems, right? It's not that every decision you make is the right one And it immediately leads to people to go, that was the greatest decision you've ever made, Pastor. We trust you with our life. That's not what the peace is and where it comes from. The interesting thing about this peace is that when you begin to take a stand for protecting the holiness and the honor of God's name, you inevitably have to have conversations with people that don't like that. And so the life of a pastor is oftentimes filled with a life of conflict. But that conflict doesn't take over his life. He walks in the peace that surpasses all understanding, as Paul said. It's a peace that guards his heart from the things that the enemy wants to use to knock him off track. So a godly man leads in peace. He's unapologetic about the fear of God. He has an unapologetic fear of God. And that just simply means he would rather die than compromise or choose somebody else over him. We will do what God says, because I fear God more than I fear any man. That's what the fear means. And then finally, godly men have an awe for God. It's an evidential awe of God's works. Here's just what this means. God's leaders don't get bored with what God's doing. I've said this a few times. It's very relevant to us. One of the greatest dangers of a church is what? Success. Especially for a pastor, because the more successful you are, the more people start to come, the more you begin to think that you kind of had something to do with it. And the more you kind of begin to believe the lie of Satan that this place won't last if you're not here. And then you begin to believe that everything good that happens here, the lives that are changed, is because you're doing it. And that's nothing but robbing God of what's rightfully his. And so a godly man constantly beholds the things that God is doing, and he is in awe of that, of what God's doing. It's recognizing that any good in their life, in their ministry, is because God's hand is at work. Church, don't ever trust a man who thinks that the church rises and falls on him. Ain't nobody that important. And there's not a man who has bled and died for this church other than Jesus Christ. And if I ever lose all in that, get me out of here. Number two, moving on. The second attribute of a godly leader is this. He has an unwavering commitment to the truth. Peace, if possible. Truth at all costs. Who said that? Anybody know? Peace, if possible. Truth at all costs. That was the words of a theologian named Martin Luther in the 1500s, a German theologian who began his life as a Catholic priest and who worked his way up in the ranks of the Catholic Church, and God got a hold of his heart and saved that man. And here's what he began to believe, that the church, the Catholic Church, were heretics because they were keeping people from seeing the truth of the gospel. And so they called him into this council. It's called the Diet of Worms. I don't know why. I don't know what that means. But it was a council. And they brought him together, and here's what they said. We don't have a problem with you if you just recant everything you said about the Catholic Church. Now, mind you, the Catholic Church at this time was a big deal. They could kill you quicker than the government could. And so they said to their own, hey, Luther, you just take back everything you've said about us and our traditions. You tell the people that grace is found through the papacy and the pope. They're not allowed to read the word of God for themselves. They need to trust us. If you say that, we're all good. You know what he said? Peace if possible. Truth at all costs. He said, I stand here, a man. He was trembling when he says this, but I stand, and this I can do and no other. Here's what he said. If you got to kill me, you got to kill me. I will not compromise the truth. Church, that is the attitude of a godly leader. He must trust and convey the truth. Look at verse 6 of Malachi chapter 2. True instruction was in his mouth, in this priest's mouth. And no wrong was found in his lips or on his lips. So here's the question. You want to know if your leader is a godly leader? What does he do with the truth? What does he do with it? How does he view it? Does he speak it to you in love? You've always heard me say, if I tell you I love you, but I refuse to tell you the truth, I don't really love you. Because love speaks the truth. Does he stand for the truth when it's not popular? Does he make his decisions based off the truth? And here's the most important one. Does he order his personal life by it? Folks, mark it down. This characteristic is going to be tested more and more in the church in leadership today. We're living in a time where God's truth is probably the most hated thing in the world. There is a violence that we see coming out of in the culture when God's people stand for God's truth. I did read a kind of a negative article this week. I'm going to share it with you. There's a pastor right now in Mobile, Alabama, who is fighting for his ministry, his family, his career, because he simply spoke the truth in public about a very sinful agenda that the culture is running with. He was asked to pray at a city council meeting in Mobile, Alabama. And he prayed for the truth of God's word to become the greatest governor of that city council, and that they would stand against this open wickedness and sin that was being endorsed. Do you understand that these men have sued his church? They have threatened his family. They've gone to his denomination, and they've asked that he have his ordination revoked and that they fire him immediately. Can I be real transparent with you? I don't have time for all that. Does anybody? Does anybody want to wake up and fight that kind of battle? What kind of ministry is being done when you're having to fight for your career and what you know is right? And see, that's the very temptation that will lead so many pastors to say, well, you know, in order to avoid the conflict, I'll just appease them and just do something else. There are too many pastors out there selling out to the loud voices of culture because they refuse to stake their life and everything they have on the truth of God's word. I'll be real honest with you, that could happen to me in little old Madison. It could happen to this church, and it would grieve my heart to no end that our small body of believers would have to fight that kind of battle with the world. But I have to stand before you this morning and ask you, what fight do you really want? Do you want to fight against a culture with the truth of God's word? Or do you want to fight against God because we're afraid of culture? Church, the only weapon we have is the truth. And it's the only weapon that Satan is really, really afraid of. And that's why he's fighting it. You see, it's the truth of the gospel that sets people free from their sin and brokenness. But it's also the truth of the gospel that the world hates. So we've got a choice. I have a choice as your leader. What will I stand on? And church, I plead with you to pray for me. And no matter how much the screws get turned and how much the heat gets raised on me, on my family, that God would breathe his supernatural strength into me, that I would not yield to the truth of God's word. I beg you, pray for that. Here's the third characteristic. You probably won't be able to see this one in the life of a pastor, but you'll be able to see the fruit. It's probably one of my favorite ones, but here it is. A godly leader walks with God. A godly leader walks with God. Look at the second part of verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. Now, that may not mean much to you, right? That old hymn, "What I come to the garden alone," right? Remember that old hymn, right? "And he walks with me and he talks with me." It's a beautiful song, right? But in the Hebrew, this is not a lovely stroll through a garden. When the Word of God says, "My men walk with me," it carries a very heavy weight. The Hebrew word there is halak, H-A-L-A-K, and it means one who walks to and fro with, and it's this picture of a dog who is walking beside his master, looking up at him. And everywhere that master turns, that dog turns. Y'all seen the border collies, man? You seen what they do? And how trained they are? And man, they walk beside their master, and wherever they turn, they turn. When they stop, they stop. When they turn around, they turn around. It doesn't matter what's in front of them. It doesn't matter what kind of temptation is out there, even what kind of fear is there. A highly trained dog will die following his master. And that's the connotation of this word here when it says, "My men walk with me." Walking with God in this context means that the man has handed over all the rights to his life to his master. And he said, I don't have anything left. My life is yours. I'll go where you tell me. We just sang about it, right? Where you go, I will come running. Where you stay, I'll plant my feet. That is what a man that walks with God does. And I mentioned that you can't really see that characteristic in the life of a believer. And that's because walking with God for a leader oftentimes looks like this. You get woken up in the middle of the night, and God's going, "Hey, I need you to pray." And you're sleeping really good. It always happens when you're sleeping so good. And he says, "I need you to pray." I mean, I can pray at 6. Why 3? Because I want you to come meet with me. Well, I don't even know what to pray for. Just come pray. It looks like a man who fasts and he prays because there's this weight of decision on him that he doesn't have the wisdom and the ability to make. And if he stood before his church and he was honest about that, they would lose confidence in him. And so what he does is he says, "God, I trust you. I'm going to go without food. I'm going to go without whatever I need to go so that I can hear clearly from you." It's the moments where you weep because your heart's divided and there's a part of your heart that he reveals to you that he doesn't have fully, and you really like that part of your heart, and he gives you a choice and he says, "You can keep it, you can hold on to it, but you will not see my hand at work in you." And through tears you say, "Okay, God, I give it to you." And you might take it back, but you give it to him over and over and over again. It's saying no to so many things in this life that you want to do, that you think will benefit your family, because you cannot do anything else but follow God. That's what a godly leader does. He gives his life to God constantly. And most people never see those moments in the life of a pastor. But they do see the fruit. Here's what they see. They see power in his preaching. They see effectiveness and influence in his example. But most importantly, you know what they see? They see Jesus very clearly in his life. And so I ask you this morning, do you see that in me? I pray that you do. I'm not perfect. Whew. If you knew the things that came into my mind this week and some of the things that came out of my mouth, you would not want me standing here. I'm not perfect. My desire is to walk with God. You need me to walk with God. Because everything that I do in leading you is contingent upon that. And so, church, I want to challenge you. Don't judge a pastor by how liked he is by the world around him, especially. Don't judge him by how charismatic his personality is or how creative or how funny he is. You look for the things in his life that prove he walks with God. Puritan John Owen said this, I love this. He said, a minister may fill his pews and his communion roll and the mouths of the public. It means he might do a lot of great things. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and is no more. You want to know who I really am? You need to see who I am before God. Godly leaders walk with God. And it affects everything about their life. Number four, he can be trusted to lead people toward God, not away from him. Now, it sounds like a rhetorical statement, right? Of course, that's what pastors should do, right? We spent a whole time last week talking about men who have made a lot of money and who have built a huge following in this world doing the exact opposite of that. There are men who have used the name of Christ to amass hundreds of millions of dollars for their own benefit. I told you that there was the pastor last week who boasted that his house was the biggest house of any pastor in Louisiana. 40,000 square feet. And all he could say was, y'all help me get that. Who's coming into the kingdom because he has a 40,000 square foot house? But yet there are people who have believed in that man's ministry enough to give him the funds for that kind of living. And so let's not disregard the importance of this point. A godly pastor leads people to God, not themselves, and not to a worldly agenda. Remember, God's rebuke of the priest was that he was leading the people to go through the motions, right? You need to bring your sacrifice because that's what God requires. But if it's a blemish, don't worry about it. I tell you what, if you give me an extra portion of it, we'll just turn away and not worry about it. You see, a man who uses God to benefit himself is not leading you to God. A godly leader is someone who can be trusted to lead God's people into a better relationship with him. And he is capable and competent with your soul. You can trust him with your soul to help you come to Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, he turned, this godly priest turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Listen, when you hear me talk, it should benefit you for the kingdom. It shouldn't be just to make your life better here on earth. It should be to prepare you for the eternity with the King. And so how do you know that he's leading you towards God? Three things that the Lord just laid on my heart, and I'll share them with you quickly. One, a godly pastor tells people the truth about their sin. And you want people to leave your church, talk about their sin. They'll leave. Or God will do a work. And every pastor has that decision to make, right? Am I going to be faithful to what God says, or am I going to tickle ears? Remember, Paul said that there are going to be people who in the last days, that's all they want to do is find people who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. This church would be three times the size as it is if we did that. But a godly man says, I'm going to tell you the truth about your sin. Not only am I going to tell you the truth about it, I'm going to tell you what happens if you don't do something about it. Now, a godly pastor doesn't berate his people. He doesn't condemn his people. but he tells the truth about sin. And there's the second thing. He leads from authority of the word. You've heard me say this many times. I don't have anything to say to you that's of any eternal significance outside of God's word. My opinion counts for nothing. But there are a lot of men who've been in the ministry for so long, and they've been told they've done such a great job, and they've amassed such a following that they very rarely seek God for wisdom because they know it all. A godly pastor will never grow wiser than the word. And so if I'm going to be a good leader for you, I've got to come under the authority of the word. And what I say to you, the help that I give you, the instruction that I give you, must be drenched with God's word. And number three, a godly leader will preach that Jesus and his gospel are the only hope for transformation. And you need help overcoming that sin. It's not in five things I need you to do this week. It's lay yourself on the mercy of Christ. Confess your sin, repent of it, and let him transform you. John Piper, pastor that I admire greatly, says the most dangerous leader in a church is not the man who gets caught in infidelity or other egregious sin. He said the most dangerous pastor in a church is a man who year after year deceptively leads people away from the truth of God's word and the power of the gospel, who preaches Christ crucified out of the church. Man, it commits adultery, you find out about it, you get out of there, right? But a man who deceives his flock by refusing to preach the truth of God's word and where the power of transformation really comes from will affect generation after generation after generation. Church, if I ever give you the impression that you have the power to change your own life, get me out of here. If I ever tell you that there is something better than the gospel of Jesus that you, your relationships, your whole life needs, get me out of here. There is nothing that I have to say to you outside of Christ crucified that will change you. God's men stand on that. One more thing, we're done. Look at the verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. How many of you know what a herald is? Not your crazy Uncle Harold. What's a herald? Anybody know? Hear ye, right? Listen to the words of the king. In the days of the king, these were people who were entrusted with taking the message of the king and the kingdom to the center square of the town. And he would yell as loud as he could, hear ye, here are the words of the king. It's a very important job. And the most important part of that job was that he was enlisted to be the voice of the king. And what do you think happened? What was the punishment, you think, for a herald who did not communicate the words of the king effectively? It was treason. The herald got killed because he did not effectively represent the king. Do you understand that the word preacher in the New Testament is the word herald? I am to be a herald of God. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. Think about the heaviness of that responsibility. When I stand up here on this plywood stage that my brother Wayne so beautifully made, this becomes a holy place. Not from an aesthetic perspective or a physical perspective, but this becomes the moment where God speaks. And he has chosen to do that through this sinful Rockingham County boy. That humbles me to no end. it almost cripples me. Because when I stand before God, not just every idle word that's spoken, not just every thought that's come into my mind, but every word that has come from my mouth to you, God will weigh. And he will weigh it with the standard of, did you accurately reflect the heart of the king when you said that? God's men speak for God. Wow. And so what does that mean? It means that a godly pastor will approach the preaching of God's word with great fear and great care. He will pray for clarity. He will live it before he preaches it. And that's happened many, many times in my life. But he commits his life to proclaiming the words of God as clearly and passionately and honestly as he can. And he does that even if it's to 5,000 or 50. The passion doesn't wane based on the congregation. The truth doesn't change no matter who's in the pews. You're to speak God's words. If I can be honest with you this morning, there is that great temptation again to turn to more popular methods to grow the church. Every pastor deals with it. I asked some friends of mine this week in a pastor's group that I'm going to on Thursday mornings. I told them I was preaching through Malachi, and they were like, what? Nobody does that. Why would you preach through Malachi? That's a pretty hard book. That's a pretty heavy book. I said, well, because I think our church needs to hear it. They said, wow. You see, there's a lot of God's word that people will stray away from because it won't accomplish what a lot of people want it to accomplish. And Satan will come in and try to convince a pastor, listen, just say things that they'll walk out of here going, that was a great message. And they'll come back. But here's what I'm learning. We'll come back. And we'll come back with all of our sin and brokenness and wretchedness every week. And we'll grow in that sin and brokenness and wretchedness until we hear the truth that's going to set us free. But God's man speaks the words of God, which bring life and healing and repentance. Missionary and preacher Paul Washer was once asked, hey, who do you think the greatest preachers in history were? I love his answer. He said, you don't know them. He said, he's the man hidden deep in the jungles of the Amazon who gave up a comfortable life in America to go preach the gospel to an unreached tribe. He's the man who is preaching in the basement of a house in communist China that if he gets caught, they'll kill him, and he knows it, but he preaches with all his heart. He said it's the 85-year-old man who has given his life over 60 years or more of his life to a rural church in the mountains of Kentucky. And you'll never know that church, and you'll never meet anybody there. He never wrote any books. He never spoke on a conference tour. But for most of his life, he faithfully broke open the Word of God to those people. He said, those men are the greatest preachers in history. Those who were faithful to God and His Word. Church, I pray that I will be that man. And I want you to pray that I would be that man. The greatest thing that I can give you is the truth of God's word. And the greatest thing I can show you is a life that is being influenced and changed by God's word. I believe God has given a lot of gifts to the church, but I believe one of the greatest that he's given are men who love him more than anything or anybody else and who hold firm to his truth, who walk with him, whose lives are evidenced by the fruit of godliness, who stand for the covenant of righteousness and who are faithful to him. to him as long as they let him stay here. Our church needs that. And not just me. So y'all ready? I'm praying for the men who are sitting in this room who God has a calling on their life that I've talked about today. And you're afraid of it. You've talked yourself out of it, and you've tried to convince everybody around you that you're not him. But the words of Jeremiah keep ringing in your heart. I can't do anything else. I've got to do it. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that God will not leave you alone until you say yes and you lay your life down in brokenness on the altar of his will. Do you know what God will do in a church who are led by men sold out like that, and through a people who love and worship alongside of those men? Do you know what God can do? It's scary, the things that he can and wants to accomplish in a church that is led by men like this. And I believe God's calling this church to be that. And you know what? Here's what I know. And this excites me. I'm going to die one day. That sounds real morbid. I'm excited about that. But no, I know that I won't do this forever. I'm 40. Okay? And Lord willing, I've got 50 more years of this. But I'm sure a lot of y'all don't want to listen to a 90-year-old surly preacher. But there's going to be a day where I don't do this and I don't stand before you. Who are we raising up to come behind and keep it going? There's a room full of them in there. You feed them, you bathe them, you clothe them. What are you doing to help cultivate the calling? It could be the next man of God who changes this part of the world for the kingdom. And do we want to be that church that cultivates that? I pray we do. So here's what I want to do. We're not going to sing to end our time this morning. We're going to pray. I'm not going to ask you to pray out loud. You certainly don't have to do that. If you feel led to, you do that. But I want us to pray for a couple things. One, I want us to pray not only for me. I've asked you to do that a lot. I feel like I've been very unapologetic in that, and this made me feel real uncomfortable the last couple weeks, but I need you to know how important that is to me, that you pray for me. And not just pray that I'm, you know, healthy and that my sermons are always good and all that. Don't, no. Pray that I will be the man of God that he's called me to be. Here's the second thing I need you to pray for this morning. I need you to pray for the men in this room whom God is raising up, whoever they are, that will come and walk beside me as we lead this church. Pray that God will speak to them and confirm some things. Pray that their life will be put on display. And then finally, here's what I want you to pray. I want you to pray for our church. I am so thankful for this place. It is one of the highest privileges of my life to get to walk this journey with you. And I can't hardly sleep at night when I think about what God is doing and how he's moving us forward. But we know we have an enemy who does not like that. And this morning is a testimony. Listen, if you kind of walked around the backdrop and behind the scenes of what has taken place just this morning, getting to here to worship, you would know that there is an attack. I just told my brother over there earlier, listen, remember when it's the darkest, when it's the hardest, look for God's hand because he's working. And folks, that's where our church is. We're in this place right now where if we will stay true to God's word, if we will obey him, if we will do what the word says, man, we're getting ready to launch into some amazing stuff. But it's also a scary time, isn't it? It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of we have needs that we can't manufacture on our own. So I want you to pray that God will give us faith to do what is right, to trust his word, and to walk forward. So I just want to give us a few minutes. You pray right there in your seat. You can pray with your neighbor if you want to. You can pray out loud. But just, I want you right now, between your heart and God, to lay these things before him. And I'll close us. Father, I almost don't want to break up the silence of this moment, because I believe that what's taking place in this room is of eternal significance. I believe, God, that the throne room of heaven has been flooded this morning with the prayers of Pioneer Church. Lord, there's been a lot of things, I'm sure, that are being lifted up to you this morning. But Father, I want to just first tell you thank you. Thank you that you love us enough to allow us to be called your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, that you have given us a promise in your word that you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, we are engaged in a war. We are engaged in a journey, Lord, that you've already won. And you just asked us to walk forward faithfully and obediently. And so, Lord, thank you, Father, that we are walking a journey that you are already on. Or I pray we wouldn't forget that as your church. But Father, I also confess this morning that we are no different than any other church in the fact that we are made up of sinful, broken human beings. And whether or not we would like to admit it, we fear man more than you at times. We love ourselves more than we love you at times. God, we want what we want over your will often. And your body is not immune to those things. And so, Father, I just pray for us as your church this morning that, Lord, as you see those sins in us, those things that would seek to hinder us from being the body of believers, that would hinder me from being the godly pastor that I'm supposed to be, Lord, as you reveal those things to our hearts, even right now, Father, would you help us not to suppress them? God, don't let us push them aside as if they'll go away, but God, let us have the courage to come before you and confess them to you right now, Lord, to agree with you that they are sinful, and to trust what you've promised us, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father. Father, we lay those sins at your feet. We ask you, God, to root out the things in our body, in this church, God, that we don't even see yet. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Father, would you give us clarity? That we wouldn't take our eyes off of you and put it on other churches or other places. But Lord, we would continue to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord, like the pillar of fire in the desert, God, where you light our path and we follow you with abandonment. Father, I pray for protection against the schemes of the devil, Lord. He is more powerful than we are, but God, he is nothing compared to you. And so as our good Father, Lord, would you help us to run to you in those moments where his fiery darts begin to be thrown at us, Lord. We run to you for protection and wisdom and guidance and courage so that we may stand firm as you fight for us. Father, would you protect the leadership of this church, God, from sins, Lord, that would disqualify, but Lord, more dangerously, would lead many away from the cross. Oh, Father, I pray for the men who are in here this morning who love you, who love their families, who love your word and you are stirring their hearts for something great, and it's scary. Whatever it is, Lord, it's scary, and they don't know if they can do it. Oh, Father, would you work? Would you speak your truth to them? Would you call them? And Lord, would you raise them up to lead this small group of people into things that will have eternal significance? Lord, as we leave this place today, as we conclude our time of worship, Father, I pray that this body of believers, Lord, would continually lift up this church to you. Would continually lift up its leadership. Lord, that they would expect nothing less than what we've seen in your word today, and that they would hold me accountable to that. Oh, Father, I can't wait to see all the things that you're going to do in this church through this leadership and through the direction that you're setting for us. And so, Lord, help us to continue to get our house in order. Help us to continue to listen when you rebuke, to not turn away, but to heed your correction so that we can be the body that you've called us to be. And Father, as we leave this place, Lord, would you go with us? Would you give us opportunities this week to proclaim the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Lord, would you allow us the opportunity to share your gospel, to show your gospel to those that we come in contact with? Would you meet every need that we have according to your riches and glory? Lord, that's so much bigger than money. Oh, Lord, would you meet the needs of our home, the peace that we need? God, will we run to you for those things? And Lord, when you show up and you show off, as we know you will we be quick to give you all the praise, honor, and glory? Father, we love you, and we are so thankful that you love us. And all God's people said, amen.